If you would open to Psalm, first Psalm. It's a short psalm. And actually, a lot of the commentators and biblical historians and scholars believe that this psalm wasn't one of the numbered psalms. It was like a preface in a book. It was the tone setter for all of the psalms. So Psalm number one would be, as one commentator put it, printed in red in the overleaf of the book or the inside cover. Because it would set your mind in the tone for what came next. This psalm reminds us that keeping the law of the Lord is its own reward. And most of us know this psalm and have heard it. And generally, it gets filed under that heading in our mind of, it's important for us to be good and not wicked so that we don't perish. And it has a tendency to lodge in our mind as, yes, that's right, it's important to be righteous, to do what is good, to be a good person, because that brings blessing from God. And it's true in its own way. But what the psalmist says is that keeping, and the attitude of the psalmist is that he's not keeping God's word in order to get blessing. He's saying, in order that God would bless him in some way. He's saying, it's really blessing and it's nourishing to my soul to keep God's word, to do it for its own sake and its own reward. Not because it makes him a better person whom God notices and then rewards, but because keeping God's law creates the conditions that result in blessing, just like building a house creates the conditions that can sustain life in Minnesota here in the winter. Successful moral behavior, I've been thinking a lot about that. As a firstborn child in my family of fundamentalist parents, being a good boy was kind of the big thing. And it was something important to learn as the important rule of my life overall. And my parents were pretty successful at it in instilling that in me forcefully. And such that when I did go to my first Young Life meeting in junior high, I remember they were all there to be worshiping Jesus, I thought, but they were doing all these crazy games and silly things, and I came home and I said, you know, I didn't know that they really loved Jesus, I mean, or was about Jesus. They were doing all these games and stuff, and my own mother said to me, you know, David, it's important that you not be a prude. Apples and trees, Mom, you got to take some, but at any rate, it's true, and but as that only child, my thought has always been my go-to, my default position is to be a good person, okay, or to try, or to think at least that that's what I ought to be, even if I'm not. Successful moral behavior, such as managing to live out the Ten Commandments, doesn't make us good people any more than breathing makes us good people. No one, at least no one should, congratulate themselves at the end of a day of successful breathing, saying, well, here I am. I've managed to breathe in and out all day long without a hitch. What a remarkably good person I must be. Breathing is a baseline for making physical life possible. In itself, it doesn't make us remarkably good or bad. Moral success is like spiritual breathing. It means that we have done what was necessary to avoid some of the most basic train wrecks of life. We have done what we must to steer clear of some of life's most traumatic experiences for ourselves, and we have avoided creating those tragic conditions in the lives of those around us. It's a good starting point, but it's not all there should be to life. A good moral baseline isn't enough to create a good person. I can live out all of the Ten Commandments, honoring God, my parents, respecting the bonds of trust and community by not lying or stealing or grudging others, and still be a remarkably self-centered, joyless, and loveless old sinner. Moral success doesn't make us good people. Not really. It does a lot to create the conditions that make goodness possible, or at least protects us from making goodness impossible. Goodness is not something we can ever own or achieve for ourselves. And this is something hard for me to understand. I've been brought up to believe that you make yourself a good person. You make your choices to be or to not be a good person. But that was the temptation of the knowledge of good and evil that Satan offered Adam and Eve in the garden, that they could define what was good on their own terms and then seize upon it, consume it, and own it for themselves. Goodness belongs only to God. When a man ran up to Jesus and knelt at his feet before him and said passionately and sincerely, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Before Jesus answered him, he came up with this thing that has always puzzled me and puzzles many of you. He said, Jesus responded to him saying in Mark 10, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. God alone." When we watched Randy Shogren take care of Carolyn and Don Lovis take care of Ruth, we were watching them surrender themselves to God's goodness and to participate in it. They became a reflection of God's goodness in those caring moments and in those acts of love. It would take a lot of the warmth and the sweetness out of their love to say that they were serving their wives in order to be good people, to create merit in themselves, that they could then trade in to God for some blessing that they really wanted. What they really wanted was to bless and to create goodness for Carolyn and Ruth. Sometimes it was hard and exhausting, I'm sure, but each man loved for the sake of the one they loved, not for the sake of moral achievement or spiritual status. You catch my drift in this? When we do what is good, and the Psalms teach us that God is the one who is good, when we do what is good and forfeit the pride of thinking that we are good people, we gain the joy and delight of joining ourselves to something much bigger than we are, something much bigger than we can contain and own, something that we call the goodness of God. When we do that, we prosper, and the psalmist celebrates it. We prosper and thrive like a tree that is well rooted by springs of water. We can rejoice in God's goodness. Randy and Don didn't create goodness. They became vessels of it. And that's a freeing thing when you think about it. Being good is burdensome. It's exhausting, and it's just downright impossible, and it makes a hypocrite out of everybody who tries to do it. Joining ourselves to God's goodness allows the current and the power of God to flow through us. We aren't responsible for outcomes. He is. We don't even have to like or enjoy doing what is good in the moment, though it is the persistent testimony of many that what was burdensome at the first became joyful by God's grace when it was practiced faithfully in love. God's goodness will work itself out in us, bringing its own good fruit in us. It will create God's life in us if we don't ruin it all by trying to own it. The Pharisees and the scribes strive to be good people. As a result, their goodness was a complicated construct of rules and regulations and past precedents that sucked all the joy out of them and those that were around them. As a matter of fact, they came to believe that being good people, they believed that they had the authority to judge those around them. As a matter of fact, they came to believe that they had not only the authority, but the responsibility to judge those around them for the people's good and for God's glory. They judged and they discarded most, and they embraced those who would play their game with them, making them, as Jesus said, twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. The first verse in the psalm describes the process of becoming a son of hell. It's described in a reverse, backhanded fashion. It talks about the blessed man who doesn't do this. The man who is godly does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The descent into spiritual ruin starts with walking or making choices according to the counsel or value system of this world of wickedness. And this world is all about conquest, about building up yourself, making yourself a monument to the rest of the world, and conquering those who oppose you or don't agree with you. That's followed by standing or uncritically soaking in the culture of the world around us till we're yelling just as loud. The words we're saying may be different, but we're shouting just as loud as the rest of the world. We're shaking our hands under everybody's, our fists underneath everybody's nose. We're screaming as much as everybody. And we end up taking a position of honor amongst the scoffers, the proud. We make fun of people to whom we feel superior because we feel that they're too ignorant and absurd to even argue with, so they can only be mocked. The Pharisees scoffed and mocked Jesus in Luke 16. And the scribes and the priests joined the Pharisees at the foot of the cross in Mark 15. Scoffing and condemning are different grapes from the same bunch. They both involve the self-assurance that goodness and righteousness are possessions that we own, giving us the right to scoff or to condemn or to attempt to overthrow others who don't recognize our spiritual excellence. The first word of verse 2 that differentiates the wicked person from the godly person is the word delight. Verse 2, but God's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Delighting, the ability to delight, the action of delighting, takes an entirely different set of spiritual muscles than scoffing. No one in Scripture delights in himself, not even God. When you read, you look up the word delight, and you'll find it's always delighting in something else or someone else. Even God doesn't delight in himself. Delight is always about someone or something else other than the one who is delighted. It describes a joy that is unburdened by a preoccupation with ourselves. We're free from ourselves for that moment of delight. We are free from our self-concern and even our self-awareness. For a moment, almost by surprise, we are in wonder at the excellence of the goodness, and as it turns out, the goodness of God that is displayed in front of us. And for that holy moment, we aren't even thinking about how we can own it, consume it, exploit it, or subdue it. Instead, our desire is that we could be part of it, instead of it becoming part of us. It is a recognition, an enjoyment of God's goodness in His creation. When the psalmist delights in the law of the Lord, he means that he delights in all that God is doing with His covenant people, all that His law is preparing for His people to do. The law was the minimum requirements for participation in God's salvation project, a restoration of the kingdom of God, the establishment of Mount Zion. It didn't make God's people good by doing them. It preserved them individually and as a society, and it showed them how they could participate in the good works that God was doing despite the fact that they were broken by their own sin. And the psalmist recognized this over and over again. God's laws softened the hearts and directed the consciences of His people so that God could build them into a people who blessed all nations despite themselves, not because they had become such an admirable people. Unlike the scoffers who have no real spiritual weight or rootedness, so that winds and waves scatter and swirl their thoughts and their whatever is the hot topic and the hot issue, they go back and forth. The righteous have put down roots in God and have learned delight. The scoffers condemn, mock, and they generally use their righteousness as a justification to overpower those that they look down on. And if you haven't gathered it yet, this may or may not be a religious activity. This is something that people do all the time, everywhere. The godly person meditates on the righteousness, not their own righteousness, but on the righteousness of God, and how He has called His people to surrender themselves to Him and not to be concerned that they aren't as righteous as Him, but to try to stay on some tracks that will make them available for God's Spirit so that they can participate in goodness that isn't our own, so that we can participate in God's goodness and be a part of it. In this psalm, the righteous are called to put down their roots deep enough into God's will and God's work that they learn what it is to delight in Him, to lose themselves in the glory of what God is doing all around them, and to seek and to plead that God would give us a part to play in it. Pride fuels wickedness. Delight compels us to holiness. You may be excited about a political perspective that you hold, and you may use that as the righteousness from which you judge others. It may be on the left, it may be on the right. Or you may be part of the group that I find myself attracted to, which is the part that looks at the extremes and says, where are they taking us? We all of us, each of the three groups I've just mentioned, sit in the seat of scoffers to judge the others. When we are led up onto that high place to find the seat that has our name on it, with our people, who think of things and understand things the way we do, we are not being led by God's Spirit. We're being tempted by Satan. We are giving up delighting in God in order to grab a hold of the power of the fire and the passion of the law of this world, which is conquest, to overcome, to subjugate, and failing that, to burn everything to the ground. it's hard to be, first of all, because every Sunday I have to get up and talk about being a way that I'm not yet. All right, that's hard to do. You may think it's easy, and sometimes a pastor will do it by actually convincing themselves that they really are as good as the person that they script out for the 20 minutes that they're up here. I get tired of talking about stepping back from the pyre and the passion and the rage and saying it's time to delight. It's time to meditate in God's word on who he is. When so many, even brothers and sisters in Christ, are pounding on things and say it's time to take a stand. It's time to do what needs to be done. It's time not to think, not to pray, not to meditate. It's time to start setting things on fire. And I feel irrelevant. And yet it's God's word that keeps because I want to set things on fire too. I get just as mad as everybody else. I mean, I get mad about different things, but I forget who I am. I forget who's calling me. I forget where my roots are planted. We are called to always to work from a foundation that delights in God's righteousness and who he is. And when we are freed from the burden of being good people, we are also freed from the arrogance of believing that we have a right to tell others what to do. So let's listen. Let's watch what God is doing. Let's join him in what he is doing. And he may call us to do many of the things that we were doing ahead of time, but anyway, but we'll have his perspective and his patience. The world is going to be judged. We know this. We know from all of the prophets we read, we know our own prophet John in Revelation was speaking of our own future and the future of the world we inhabit now. But when that day comes, it would be well for us if we as God's people are found with a bucket full of water trying to put out fires than a flamethrower trying to start more. God is trying to save as many as he can. He is trying to reach out. And if we're busy sitting in the seat of scoffers, we won't be part of that ministry. So, pride fuels wickedness. Delight compels us to holiness. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I give you thanks that you are who you are. You are so different from us. Your kingdom, you said it. We all tried to pin you down. We even wanted to take you by force to make you our king once you fed us, because that's what we wanted. We wanted you to make our world in the image that we had for it, and you refused to do any of it steadfastly. And you took it on the chin, what it cost you to do that, because your kingdom was not of this world. You've got bigger fish to fry, and the means of achieving it are not the way of this world. And we don't understand it. We can't imagine it. We don't know how to get there from here. So we surrender ourselves once again into your hands to teach us your way, to do the things that don't come naturally for us. Help us, Lord God, through thanksgiving, through reading your word about you, however, to search for that delight again, that wonderful holy moment where we are freed from even thinking about ourselves and our imagination of what we need to be or the world needs to be, but we are caught up in what you want it to be. For I ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.